Good morning. This sermon takes 30 minutes, so if you look at the clock, you're welcome to leave now, but because it's going to go over a little time. And it makes me feel that we deserve better when our visiting pastors come to give them more time than 15 minutes, but that's okay. I want to ask you before we get started, what were the top five events in Joseph's life? Anybody can name some?
Thrown in the pit.
Thrown in the pit, one.
Sold
as a slave, two, a slave. In prison.
Potiphar's house
of a slave, yes. Three.
In prison,
we got that one. Became the second highest. That's the big one. And one of mine was his coat of many colors and his dreams. Those were all top five. So we get down to the end. The last chapter of Genesis, chapter 50. Jacob dies. He's buried. Joseph is getting old. And his sons lose faith in the fact that Joseph may have forgiven him or not, and they're a little scared. And then Joseph dies and tells what he wants done with his body. That's probably low down on the list of all the things that happened in the story of Joseph. But to me, probably the most interesting and profound, but points and sermon has come out of this last event in his life. And I'd like to bow our heads and pray that I can present it in the way God would want it to be. Dear God, we thank you for the privilege of coming here and the privilege of representing you in this story of Joseph. May my words reach people that will want to make them want to turn their hearts to you. In thy holy name, amen. I read this book on the subject of forgiveness, something that every person needs to deal with, titled Forgive and Forget. It's by Lewis Smedes. In this book, Lewis talks about the subject of revenge. In one of the chapters, he tells of his struggle with the temptation to take revenge and of a dramatic episode in his life of his mother when she exacted her vengeance on another woman. The hardest person for me ever in my whole life to forgive, this is Lewis Smedes' quotations, was Mrs. Brautmeyer. Mrs. Brautmeyer lived in a yellow frame house across the street from a smallish house my father built with his own hands for us to live in before I was born. This woman was unbelievably cruel to my mother, and her memory has plagued me for years. My parents shipped off third class to the United States from Friesland, which is a province in the northernmost part of Holland, as soon as they were wed. My father lived just long enough to see five children born and get his own house almost built on Amity Avenue in Muskegon, Michigan. Then he died only 33 years old and hardly underway. I was the last of five children. Left alone with few skills and no money, my mother put bread on our table and clothes on our bodies by cleaning other people's houses. This was in the early 1900s. Probably 1920s. And washing other people's clothes in a second-made handmade tag that broke down every Monday. Our house stood eyeball to eyeball with the Brautmeyers. I should explain that the Brautmeyers were our betters. What made them better was part of was partly that Mr. Brautmeyer had a steady job, and Mrs. Brautmeyer stayed home and kept her children's noses clean. But their bitterness came out most plainly in the accent factor. They spoke English like real Americans. They were second-generation people. They had been around. They knew how to live. And more than anything, they knew how to talk. Mrs. Brautmeyer and all her true American bitterness became a monster in my eyes. She had a co-monster next door. The two of them set up a neighborhood CIA to keep an eye on the subversive goings on our house. She and her fellow monster drew straws every dusk every day to see which of them would report the delinquencies of her grubby kids to my mother as she came home from the day's grubbing. Once they both came across amenity to deliver to my mother a well-considered counsel of her betters that she should give her two youngest children, my brother Wesley and me, away as orphans, the reason being that my mother lacked the money and the savvy to care for us all in a proper manner. I remember getting word once that Mrs. Brautmeyer had decreed that I should not cross Amity Street to play with her children. I was exiled to the north side of the street on the grounds of a dirty nose. It seemed to us, in fact, that the Brautmeyers had us staked out day and night. Mrs. Brautmeyer and her Confederate pressed advantage of the second generation Americanism to the moral edge. They wore my mother down with shame. They got to her to feel that it was a shameful thing for a woman with a brood of little children to let her husband die so young, and an immoral thing to be talking to real Americans in a foreign accent on her tongue. One Saturday night, done in, as if life had tied the terrible tiredness of all six working days in a bundle and given her one final blow, the latest Brautmeyer slap at one of her children popped the safety valve on her fury. We were all six of us in the kitchen waiting for a pot of brown beans to finish baking. When driven by the furies inside of her, she left the stove and strode head down, face red, fist tight, through the dining room, the living room, and out the front door. With apron strings fluttering behind her, she stalked across Amity and up the Brautmeyer's front stoop to lay siege on the monster. The hosts of heavens never had a chance to stop her. The five of us huddled around our bay window, we could see it all from there. She pounded on the front door, and when Mrs. Brautmeyer opened it a wedge, she pushed it aside and walked into the devil's lair. Face aflame, eyes brimming with tears, finger cocked straight at the shocked Mrs. Brautmeyer's eyes, the widow Smead launched a frenzied defense of her beloved brood. Mrs. Brautmeyer retreated to the dining room and took up a protective position on the other side of the round oak table with its blue Dutch teapot holding at the center. My mother used the table as a pulpit, pounding on it with her fist as she delivered her furious, inspired but unrecorded prophecy against Brautmeyer and on the behalf of her children. Mrs. Brautmeyer sputtered something about the police, about calling them, and about being attacked by a woman gone crazy. The word crazy seemed to bring my mother to her humiliated senses. Was she crazy? Maybe she was. She didn't know. If she was crazy, she was more to be ashamed. Better to get out of there just in case. She left by the front door. She walked head down still, face white now, back across Amity, up our front porch, into the living room, past her children clustered at the window. She didn't look at us. She didn't say anything to us. Strode straight ahead through the dining room and the kitchen into the bathroom and vomited. Then she wept. I do not remember when she came out or what she said to us when she did. What I do remember is that we were sure Mrs. Brautmeyer had done us all in. Our cup of shame was full. We would never have a friend in the neighborhood again. When I read that story, I recalled experiences in my own life which I could identify with Mrs. Smeed's. I imagine you did the same as you heard the account of his mother's desire for retaliation. Sometimes it seems impossible to keep from letting out our feelings explode, telling another person exactly what and why. And I've wanted, and I did that before myself too. Although I can appreciate the difficult circumstances his mother was in, we can fully identify with the temptation. There's a deception involved in letting our feelings get the upper hand. We think we are going to feel better after we retaliate against another person. And we might for a moment, but we never feel better when we do the wrong thing. And vengeance and retaliation are wrong. If you want to hear the rest of the story, you will have to wait till the end of the sermon. I should say you'll have to read the book, because it is a good book. If ever there was someone who might have felt justified in retaliating against others, it was the man Joseph. The way he was mistreated by his brothers would, from a purely human perspective, qualify him to seek revenge. But he did not. As we close the book on the life of Joseph in this lesson, we find that Joseph's father, Jacob, had died. His 11 brothers, whom Joseph moved to Egypt and provided generously for so they could survive the famine in Canaan, were now wondering what would Joseph do. As long as Jacob was alive, the brothers were confident that Joseph would not do anything to harm them for what they had done to him. They were sure the only reason Joseph did not retaliate against them was for the sake of their father. Joseph's desire is not to grieve his ailing and aged father with a renewed conflict between his sons. But with Jacob now dead, they suddenly realized they were vulnerable again. Aha, retaliation. After Jacob's funeral in Canaan, the brothers had returned to Egypt in fear of what Joseph might do. They sent a messenger to Joseph to tell him that before Jacob died, he had expressed a desire that Joseph forgive his brothers for what they had done to him. Did Jacob really say that, or did the brothers fabricate this notion as a defense against Joseph's possible retaliation? There is no record in the book of Genesis of Jacob making such a statement, but he could have. After the message was delivered, the brothers followed up by appearing to Joseph themselves, falling down before him, pleading for his compassion toward them, verse 18. When Joseph saw them prostrated on the floor before him, he wept. There might be more than one reason Joseph wept, but I believe the main reason is that he suddenly realized that his brothers had not accepted the release of forgiveness, still fearing that Joseph was bitter towards them. When Joseph responded to his brothers, he presented the theology of forgiveness. When we understand what Joseph understood, we will be able to forgive the Brautmeyers who plague us as we journey through this life. Forgiveness involves, and this is the number one thing that Joseph wanted to present, a realistic appraisal of sin. Joseph's words in verse 20 indicate that he did not take his brother's sin lightly. But for you, you meant evil against me. Sometimes when someone has sinned against us, we say, do not worry about it. It's all right. Let's just forget about it. But that is an unrealistic appraisal of sin. True forgiveness is based on the understanding that a real sin and all sin is serious, has been committed. Cheap or flippant forgiveness is no forgiveness at all. True forgiveness is based on the fact that someone has paid a price because of the offending action was real. Who paid our price? Jesus. A person who has committed a sin against another will sometimes say nothing until it is found out. You ever notice that? Only then will he utter a halting apology that does not sound half as heartfelt as the pain his action caused. People who sin don't like to repent. They would much rather apologize and move on than to go back to the scene of the crime and repent. On both sides of the issue, the offender and the offendee, there must be a realistic appraisal of sin. Otherwise, there can be no repentance and no release of guilt with forgiveness when forgiveness is extended. Joseph did not for a moment minimize his brother's sins. He said it as plainly as he could have said, "Not only did you hurt me, you meant to hurt me. Not only was it sin, it was premeditated sin. It was evil. We have to call it what it was." Repentance does not hurt. Repentance that does not hurt does not heal. Forgiveness that is not costly absolves no guilt at all. Genesis 50:20 is often the Romans 8:28 of the Old Testament for a good reason. You meant evil against me, but God meant it for good. In this context, it is important to remember in the words of James 1:13, "Let no one say when he is tempted, 'I am tempted by God.' For God cannot be tempted by evil, nor does he himself tempt anyone. God is not the author of evil, nor does he have any part in the commission of sin, but neither is he totally outside of or removed from sin. Sin is not beyond God's control to affect. God can take evil that is done in this world and conform it to his purposes. He can use it to accomplish something different than what it was intended for when it was first committed." This realistic appreciation for the sovereignty of God, that's number two, appreciation for the sovereignty of God means that things are never as bad as they seem. When life seems totally out of control, when circumstances seem to be manipulated by ill-intended people, when only bad things seem to be happening to good people, God is still in control of it all. God is able to take everything and use it for good according to his purposes. We have noted this before in our study of Joseph, but this is another good time to remember. God was as close to Joseph as his own breath. Joseph had this amazing ability to see God in every situation. He continually made reference to God's presence. When he introduced his sons to Jacob, he said, "They are my sons, whom God has given me in this place," Genesis 48:9. And when Joseph was about to die, he told his brothers, "I am dying, but God will surely visit you and bring you out of this land," Genesis 50:24. There was nothing that happened in Joseph's life that he didn't think was part of God's plan, and that included the evil that his brothers had committed against him. Joseph refused to replace God in their lives. Joseph could have put himself in God's place and executed judgment upon his brothers. But he said, "Am I in the place of God?" Verse 18. Joseph knew that vengeance belonged to God alone, not to him. Romans 12:19. Joseph recognizes the role of God in their lives. It is easy to forget this when the tables turn. Perhaps you have been at the mercy of your tormentor for the longest of times. And then the tables turn. Suddenly you find it within your power to exact revenge on the one who has been your enemy. That is the situation which Joseph found himself, but he refused to strike. He refused to sit in God's chair and be judge and jury over his brothers. Joseph had his brothers where he could have wanted them to be, but he would not replace God in their lives. In refusing to replace God in their lives, he recognized the role God plays in their lives. God meant it for good, and he did this in order to bring to pass, as it is this day, to save many lives. Back in Genesis 45, 5 through 8, he said to them, "Do not therefore be grieved or be angry with yourselves, because you sold me. God sent me before you to preserve life. And for these 2 years, the famine in the land has been in the land, and there is still 5 years before there will be any planting and harvesting. And God sent me before you to preserve a posterity for you in the earth and to save your lives by a great deliverance. So now it is not you who sent me here, but it was God. He has made me a father to Pharaoh and lord of all his house and a ruler throughout all the land of Egypt." What is Joseph saying? He is saying, "I understand that even the things that you thought were evil against me, God has turned them around, and all things do work together for good to those that are called according to his purpose." Romans 8:28. "And God is still in control, and now I am looking back over my life, all of these many years, since I was 17 years old boy, since I was a 17-year-old boy, and I didn't understand all the pain that I went through, but I see now God had a purpose in it all. And now I see what the purpose is, that I might be the instrument of God's salvation to save this whole nation alive here in Egypt. So I don't minimize what you did. It was evil. But on the other hand, I see God's purpose in it all." There's number one, an appreciation for the sovereignty of God, and an appreciation for the realistic of sin. But Joseph's forgiveness bears a sense of, number three, human sensitivity. Human sensitivity that should always be present in the forgiver. If you read down through the text in this encounter to his brothers, you will see, first of all, in verse 17, that Joseph wept when his brothers came to him. His heart was broken. In verse 19, Joseph speaks to them in words of tender endearment, "Do not be afraid." Then in verse 21, "Now therefore do not be afraid. I will provide for you and your little ones." And he comforted them and spoke kindly to them. You know, there is a spirit in the forgiver that is represented by the tenderness of Joseph's heart. It is easy to forgive in our words, but in our spirit be condemning. "Yeah, I'll forgive you." I've said this many times. Then we use the favorite line of so many, "I'll forgive you, but I'll never forget." But Joseph's forgiveness is filled with the love and kindness and sincerity that is described by words of kindness and comfort. God has changed Joseph's heart from hardness, cruelness, and meanness he experienced from being sold by his brothers as a slave and a prisoner. And we should ask the Holy Spirit to change our lives, to change our hearts, so when we forgive, we can forget. Because our sins are in the depths of the sea. Joseph did not forgive in a holier than thou superior to his brothers. He forgave as one who was compassionate for their situation. He remained kind and tender-hearted throughout his dealings with his brothers. even up to this climactic point in their relationship. Well, are you ready for the conclusion to the Lewis Mead story and the rest of the story of Mrs. Brautmeyer? I wish that he said that I did this and did that and it was all over, forgiven and forgotten, but I cannot. So I will tell you what he said in conclusion to this great hurt. He said, I grew up hating Mrs. Brautmeyer. I wanted her house to burn down. I hoped her children would fail in school and get into lots of trouble. I'm ashamed to say this. He said, I wanted them to go to hell. My boy cup of aggressive hate was full. He asked, have I forgotten her? I'm still in the process of forgiving her. I enjoyed my hate too long. But I started to heal long ago, and I'm well on the way. But I could never have forgiven her at all if I had not tried to understand her. I learned something about people who are born Americans, but from the womb of an immigrant. The Brautmeyers were second-generation immigrants with second-generation problems. They felt second class to third generation Americans, their betters, the real Americans. I learned how an ignorant woman with pride and ambition could think of a family like ours. Inferiority was the stool she stood on to lift herself to the level of the people a rung above her. In short, I came to see her as a weak, needy, in other words, a decent woman who used cruelty as a way of coping. But I do not understand everything. I do not understand how Mrs. Brautmeyer could freely choose to be so cruel. Even if I understand some of her circumstances, something about her cruelty is beyond my grasp. She freely chose to hurt a decent woman, a neighbor who badly needed a friend, and such a choice is never completely understood. I learned the lesson. We will never understand sin fully. It also helps if you understand yourself a little better. With a little time and a little more insight, we both began to see ourselves and our enemies in humbler profiles. We are not really as innocent as we felt when we were first hurt, and we do not usually have a gigantic monster forgive. We have a weak, needy, somewhat stupid human being. When you see your enemy and yourself in the weakness and the silliness of the humanity you share in Jesus, you will make the miracle of forgiving a little easier. And that's how he coped with it. Lewis Meads became a minister for God and became a writer and an expert on forgiveness and forgiving. In closing, I would like to tell you a story from a book titled Golf After 40 by H.A. Hatstrom. And this is recent data, because the copyright of this is 1946. In this story, the author tells us of an experience he had playing at the Glencoe, Illinois Club on the 18th hole. Glencoe, Illinois is a town probably 15 miles south in Chicagoland from where Barb was raised. He described it like this. The hole was 560 yards and it ran due north. And on that particular day, a stiff north wind was blowing dead against the players. His third shot had a bad pull to the left and gave him a difficult lie between a tree, a drinking fountain, and a group of benches. I've been there before. These obstacles made a direct shot to the tee impossible. It was too close to the tree to go over it. The ball could not possibly go through it, and I've tried that. So the golfer played a high spin ball directly into the wind to the side of the tree. He aimed it for 25 yards away and beyond the green, and when the spin had spun itself, the wind took over and brought the ball all the way back south to the green, where it stopped within 3 feet of the cup. The ball traveled an arc, almost a semicircle. I've seen John Tilly do that too. It was an intentional slice. And the author made the point that such a play would have been impossible without the wind. He said that good golfers make use of the wind instead of fighting it. And life is like that. There are winds that blow against us no matter where we play the game. And good golfers look at the wind and say, how can I use this? And better, how can God use this to get me where I need to be? Joseph was the master at playing against the wind. He took every circumstance and somehow God used it to perfect his life. Until we now see him at the end of his life, continuing to give God the glory. Genuine forgiveness, Joseph's style, requires three dynamics: a realistic appraisal of sin, a realistic appreciation for the sovereignty of God, and human sensitivity. What a theology on forgiveness. Thank you, Joseph, for your stories of faithfulness, and a big thank you to God for Jesus, your only Son, for our forgiveness of sins and eternal life. Thank you, and I'm glad you're able to be here today. Let's bow our heads. Dear God, as we conclude this story on Joseph and close out his life, you had plans for his children, all the tribes of Israel, and for bringing your Son to this earth. And as we learn the lessons of forgiveness, let us use what Joseph has taught us and forgive others as you have forgiven us. In thy holy name, amen.